So some of you may be salivating at the prospect, others of you may be groaning at the prospect, but over the next few weeks there's going to be a lot of sport taking place, beginning this Thursday of course, and for just over a month there's going to be the Football World Cup finals, and then within that period, as it's going on, the Wimbledon Tennis Championship will also occur. Now if I were to ask you then to list the differences between the Football World Cup finals and the Wimbledon Tennis Championship, I guess you could probably come up with quite a number of differences. But one difference between the two competitions which might get overlooked is this. At Wimbledon, there will ultimately be a winner and there will be a runner-up, and that's it. The two defeated semi-finalists will be just that. They will be defeated semi-finalists. In the World Cup finals, on the other hand, the day before the final itself, the two defeated semi-finalists will play each other in a third place playoff, so that ultimately there will be a winner, there'll be a runner-up, and there will also be a team that comes third. Now, some may be fond of that feature of the World Cup, but it has its detractors. Henry Winter is a football journalist with the Times newspaper. This is how he describes the third place playoff. He says the two teams turn up, they go through the motions, they wave to their fans, when really their hearts are broken, their legs weary, and they just want to head off for a break after a season that for some began 50 weeks earlier. And so he's saying then that this third place playoff, it isn't conducive to hunger and passion and desire. A fierce determination tends to be in short supply. It's an event where apathy is the order of the day. Well, our passage this evening, Judges 13:24 through to 14, verse 7, it doesn't resemble the third place playoff at the World Cup finals. There's little apathy in these verses. They bristle with hunger and passion and desire. Fierce determination is everywhere. So let me show you what I mean by that. And notice with me, first of all, this evening, a determined God. A determined God. So the Israelites, you remember, are suffering severe oppression here at the hands of the Philistines. And against that backdrop then, there's this divine announcement in chapter 13 regarding a deliverer through this barren couple, Manoah and his wife. God is going to raise one up for Israel. But I highlighted last time that while this is a welcome announcement, of course it is, the deliverer is still a rather distant prospect. At the time of the angel of the Lord's visit, the deliverer is only then being conceived. It's going to be a long time before this deliverer is of an age to actually deliver Israel from the Philistines. And in that connection, you may remember I commented on how God works to a different timetable than we work to. We're fixated, aren't we? Particularly in our 21st century Western culture, we're fixated with the instant. God isn't. He often does things in a way that's protracted, in a way that involves considerable periods of time. And that's certainly the case here in the raising up of this deliverer. And that's an important point then, an important point that we need to take on board and remember as we consider the ways of God. But this is the thing. Here now, in this evening's passage, deliverance time has finally arrived. Manoah's baby has been born now, and has been given his name now, Samson, and has grown now into a young man. And the situation's a bit like in John's Gospel. You remember how in John's Gospel, Jesus keeps saying, doesn't he, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. And then suddenly one day he announces the hour has come. And here in our passage, suddenly the hour has come. In the divine timetable, the moment for saving action has now been reached. And boy, there's nothing slow and leisurely about Yahweh now. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. He's described there in the middle of that verse as seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. It suggests a kind of divine restlessness. Yahweh, like a horse almost, chomping at the bit. He's determined now to get going with this deliverance of his people from the enemy. And so this is what he does. He takes his appointed means of deliverance, Samson, and he forcibly propels Samson to the town of Timnah. Now that may seem to you a strange choice of words on my part. Yahweh forcibly propels Samson to this town of Timnah. But I think that does reflect what's going on here. For one thing, the verb that we have in chapter 13, verse 25 is stronger in the Hebrew than it appears in our English translations. We have, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson. But it's something more like pound or drive. The Spirit of the Lord began to drive Samson. That's the sense of that verse. And then for another thing, the New King James is right to have the word "and" at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 14. "And Samson went down to Timnah." In other words, this isn't starting a completely new theme now. No, this is continuing. The point is that Samson goes down to Timnah precisely as a consequence of the Spirit of the Lord driving him to Timnah. And that's why I say then that Yahweh here forcibly propels his deliverer there. And Timnah is an appropriate place for Yahweh to drive the man he is raising up to smash the Philistines. Why do I say that? Well, Timnah is an Israelite town. It's listed in Joshua 19:43 as belonging to the tribe of Dan. But it's clearly now largely occupied by Philistines. I mean, we're not just talking about this one family that Samson is soon going to encounter. Clearly, the place has been overrun with Philistines. I mean, chapter 15, we'll talk about the cornfields and the olive orchards around Timnah as belonging to the Philistines. This has become a Philistine town, effectively. And so I'm saying then that we're being confronted here in our passage with a determined God, bent on saving his people, driving his chosen deliverer to this town that is so conspicuously in the grip of the enemy. And that's a beautiful sight then, isn't it? And you know, that same divine determination that we see here, it's on display also, and even more conspicuously, when God comes to his greatest saving act. As he saves a multitude of sinners, not from the grip of the Philistines, but from the grip of sin and Satan. It's why, interestingly, when you come to the New Testament and you come to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 12, you have very similar language to Judges 13:25. Only now it's not Samson being driven by the Spirit to confront the Philistines. It's now Jesus being driven by the Spirit to confront the evil one in the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights. And if then you belong this evening to that multitude of sinners saved by God through the greater than Samson, Jesus Christ, rejoice this evening in this divine determination. God hasn't saved us wearily and unenthusiastically. God has gone about our salvation earnestly and energetically. It's why so often in the Bible we encounter phrases like "the God of our salvation" or "salvation belongs to our God." Those phrases are saying that salvation isn't merely a footnote in God's busy diary. He doesn't regard saving his people as you and I regard brushing our teeth, just one of those necessary things that we have to do so regularly. No, salvation is his passion. That's what those phrases are saying. Sadly, being saved wasn't Israel's passion at this point, was it? You remember we saw that last time, how Manoah's wife receives this message from heaven that she's going to have this child, and this child is going to begin the salvation of Israel from the Philistines. And she then goes and tells her husband what the messenger has said, and what does she omit? She fails to mention that he's going to be the savior who will rescue Israel from the Philistines, because that it didn't seem to matter that much to Manoah's wife. The Israelites weren't that passionate about being saved. And sadly, being saved isn't always our passion either, is it? So often we're like the Israelites of the Exodus. Kind of, remember how they looked longingly back at the cucumbers that they had in Egypt? And so often we kind of stupidly pine after the world that we've been saved from. But thankfully, while being saved isn't always our passion, saving us is always God's passion. Remember that great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 9? We quote it every year at Christmas time about the child who's going to be born. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, etc. And we perhaps don't always read through to the end of that passage, but we read there in Isaiah 9 verse 7. This is how that little section concludes. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The zeal, the saving zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring this about. And amidst our own such fluctuating zeal, how glad we are tonight, aren't we? For the saving zeal, the saving passion, the saving determination of our God. That he's not half-hearted about saving us. But this is something that he's resolute about, something that he's really into, a determined God. That's the first thing we encounter here. But then secondly, notice with me, a determined man. A determined man. And I'm talking, of course, about Samson. So here he is then, and he's been raised up by God in order to be the Philistine vanquisher. And he's now reached the appropriate point in his life to begin that mission. And Yahweh, by his Spirit, is driving him to this Philistine-occupied town of Timnah. And so, as readers, we're kind of looking forward, aren't we, to what's going to happen next. We have the script all written out in our minds. Samson is going to arrive in that town. And in a very determined fashion, he's going to pound its streets, wreaking havoc wherever he goes, striking down Philistines right, left, and center, and liberating this town for the Israelites. That's what we're expecting. But that's not what happens. Yes, having arrived at Timnah, Samson becomes determined about something. That's certainly true. It's very clear, isn't it, from the way he speaks to his parents in verses 2 and 3, that he's determined. He knows his own mind. He's not going to take no for an answer. He's in no mood for compromise. But it's not striking down the Philistines that he's determined about. It's actually marrying one of the Philistines that he's determined about. We're expecting his visit to Timnah to generate business for the town's funeral industry. Instead, it's the town's wedding industry that benefits from Samson's visits. And so it's a sad spectacle then. Samson's determination so out of sync with Yahweh's determination. Yahweh is determined to bring down the Philistines. Samson is determined to enter into holy matrimony with a Philistine. And just two or three remarks on Samson's behavior here then. First of all, in marrying a Philistine, he is marrying outside of God's people. I mean, his parents are right, aren't they, when they identify the problem with the Philistines. What's the problem with the Philistines? What's wrong with Samson marrying a Philistine? Are they just xenophobic? Do they just not like any other nations? What's wrong? Well, his parents identify the problem. They are uncircumcised, these people are. That is to say, they don't have the sign of God's covenant on them because they aren't God's covenant people. In other words, the issue with this marriage is not race, per se. The issue with this marriage is religion. The Philistines worship Dagon. And a worshipper of Yahweh, then, the jealous God who demands exclusive allegiance, a worshipper of Yahweh can't enter into this deepest of human bonds, this one flesh relationship with a worshipper of Dagon. It's just unthinkably incongruous. That's why Moses is so insistent in Deuteronomy 7 as the people are about to enter into the land of Canaan. Look, you must not intermarry with the residents, the inhabitants of Canaan. And this is why then Samson's behavior here is so depressing. These Philistines lie outside of the covenant people of God. And it's no less depressing today when a member of God's covenant people looks for a marriage partner outside of God's covenant people. If you're an unmarried person, I urge you never, never to go down that route. There's nothing more likely than that to finish off your Christian discipleship. It's as stark as that. There will, I'm sure, be a significant number of people in everlasting hell who at one stage in their lives were professing Christians and whose path to apostasy began with their romantic choices. Serious stuff. And Paul, you remember, is no less adamant on it than Moses is in Deuteronomy 7. So those widows in Corinth, you're free to remarry, but make sure you marry in the Lord. So that's one thing about Samson's behavior here. He's marrying a Philistine, he's marrying outside of God's people. Then for another thing, his behavior is being dictated here by his eyes. You can't miss the narrator's emphasis on that. Verse 1, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 2, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 3, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Verse 7, she was right in Samson's eyes. Now, I'm not going to labor this point because we talked about it recently in reference to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And we talked about visual temptation and so on then. But this is, of course, a biblical theme that we must be mindful of. We were talking with Israel and Camilla about spiders. Notice the spider's still there, but don't be too distracted by that. It's in the same place as it was this morning. For those of us then who don't like spiders greatly, of course, the question that you ask yourself is, well, how do they get in? How has this spider got in? Maybe I need to keep the plug in the holes so they can't come that way, or maybe I need to block off this gap so they can't get through there. And it's a relevant question. How do they get in? Because you want to be able to deal with the entry point. And how does sin get into our hearts? Well, there are different entry points, different answers. But the Bible makes it clear that one way many sins get into our hearts and lives is through this entry point. Through our eyes. Lust gets in through our eyes. Covetousness gets in through our eyes. Envy, perhaps, gets in through our eyes. And so we need, as Christians, to be so vigilant in dealing with this entry point for so many sins, being vigilant about our eyes. And then one other thing with regard to Samson's behavior here is this: he justifies his sinful behavior. He justifies his sinful behavior. It's fascinating language he uses in verse 3. She is right in my eyes. Now, that's a strong moral word. In other words, Samson doesn't say here, I know this is wrong, but my eyes like this, so I'm just going to go for it. No, he says, this is right in my eyes. In fact, he may even be saying more than that. It's interesting that the Hebrew word translated right here, it's a word that appears often in the Old Testament, and it appears within a name that on a few occasions Yahweh uses for his people Israel. You may be familiar with it. It's in Deuteronomy 32:15, Deuteronomy 33:26. It's in Isaiah 44, I think, as well. Jeshurun. Jeshurun. You can look up those texts. And it's an affectionate name, it seems, that Yahweh uses for Israel, for his covenant people. And part of that name then is this word, right. So Yahweh uses it for Israel because they were his upright, his right people who live rightly in a world of sin. And when then Samson here uses this word, he may even be saying then, look, Mum and Dad, you're saying she's a Philistine. Why are you marrying a Philistine? Well, she's not a Philistine in my eyes. She's Jeshurun. She's Israelite. Perhaps he is arguing that on the basis that she's a Timnite. She's from Timnah. And as we said earlier, Timnah is technically an Israelite town. It's part of the tribe of Dan. And so perhaps he's playing that sort of game. He's saying, well, she's a Timnite. She's from Timnah. That's an Israelite town. So she's an Israelite. She's right. She's Jeshurun in my eyes. And of course, it's easy for us to shake our heads at this ridiculous, fallacious reasoning by Samson. But don't we all have a tendency to justify our sinful behavior in equally tenuous ways? Oh no, this isn't gossip that I'm engaging in. This is just relaying important information that needs to be relayed. Oh no, this isn't disobeying my parents, it's just that my parents are inordinately difficult people. Oh no, this isn't me being mean-spirited, this is me just being a careful steward of my resources. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. It's so easy, isn't it, to justify our sinful behavior. So I'm saying then that for these reasons, Samson's determination here, his determination to marry a Philistine, it's a sad spectacle. But this is the question then. Does Samson's determination here to marry a Philistine, does that frustrate and thwart Yahweh's determination that we talked about earlier to bring the Philistines down? You'd have thought it has to. This is Yahweh's chosen deliverer. This is the man Yahweh is raising up to bring the Philistines down. And yet he's consumed only by the desire to marry the Philistines. So surely these two determinations must just clash. And Samson's determination to sin must frustrate Yahweh's determination to save. Well, amazingly, no. It doesn't. Look at verse 4, where we read, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. What's the it? Well, it's Samson's determination to marry this Philistine woman. It's from the Lord. In other words, Samson's determination to marry this Philistine, far from frustrating Yahweh's determination to save, it serves that determination. Now, does that then invalidate all the criticisms we've just been making of Samson? Should we rather be celebrating what Samson does here? Should we be saying, oh, good on you, Samson, for wanting to marry a Philistine, because that's what Yahweh is going to use to save you, the Israelites, from the Philistines? Well, no, of course not. Samson's determination is sinful here, end of. And we're right to criticize Samson and to learn lessons from how Samson behaves here. So this doesn't mean we should praise Samson after all. It does mean, however, that we should praise Yahweh, who is so completely sovereign that he even furthers his purposes through his people's shameful failures. And perhaps we can apply that this evening in this way. You're a Christian, and you think back to perhaps several episodes, or perhaps one particular episode long ago in your life, perhaps before you became a Christian, perhaps since you became a Christian, when you really messed up, when you really failed, when you really went astray, and you've repented, and you've come back to the Lord, and you have a firm grip on the doctrine of justification. You know that sin is completely forgiven and completely cancelled out, and your standing before God is as good as it could possibly be this evening. You know that. But still, what sometimes haunts you and wakes you up in the middle of the night is the thought then that, okay, you've been forgiven for that episode, but the episode itself is nonetheless irredeemable. Just a tragedy, end of, from which nothing productive, nothing fruitful, nothing constructive could ever possibly proceed. But surely passages like this one are reminding us that in fact, even our worst episodes, while never condoned, even our worst episodes are not wasted episodes in the purposes of Yahweh. And he uses for his glory, and he uses for the furtherance of his purpose, even our deepest, saddest failings. And here's Samson. Yes, he's completely wrong in what he's doing here. Make no mistake of that. And as I've said, we should learn from how he behaves. But even what he's doing wrong will bring glory to God and will further the purposes of God. What an amazing truth that is. And perhaps of great encouragement then to you tonight, if you're in that situation of thinking of some past episode as just utterly irredeemable. So a determined God, a determined man, but then thirdly and finally this evening, a determined beast. A determined beast. And I'm thinking then of the lion. So here we have then in verses 5 to 7, Samson on a second trip to Timnah. This time his parents are with him, and it's to formally arrange then the marriage that he's determined is going to take place. By the way, I like the comment that one of the commentators makes regarding Samson's parents. He remarks this. He says his parents seem, in verses 5 to 7, to have accepted that they cannot prevent it, that is, cannot prevent Samson's marriage, and decided that it is better to participate in it than to boycott it and thereby lose their son completely. If they remain in contact with him, they may expect to exert at least some influence on him, however minimal. And I guess that's the kind of dilemma that some of you may have found yourselves in. Maybe in this evening, you've got offspring who are living lives of which you profoundly disapprove. And it's such a hard thing to know sometimes. To what extent should you express your disapproval? To what extent should you accept things in order to preserve the relationship? And that's perhaps something of the dilemma that Samson's parents were having to grapple with here in Judges 14. But as they're on this trip to Timnah then, this lion suddenly emerges, and I've called it a determined beast, and it is determined. We read that it came towards him, that is towards Samson, roaring. It's determined to attack and perhaps to eat Samson. Now, I tend to think that this lion is one of the Bible's more overlooked characters. And at one level, I wonder whether there's perhaps something symbolic about it. I don't mean that it didn't literally emerge and didn't literally appear on this occasion, but within God's providence, it may have partly a symbolic significance that the narrator is pointing toward. I mean, you get these little touches in the Samson narrative. You think of the riddle that's going to dominate the next part of of chapter 14. And I wonder whether the riddle kind of reflects something of Samson's character. He is a riddle, isn't he? He's an enigma. And he has these wonderfully glorious moments, heroic moments, and yet other such dark moments. There's something profoundly enigmatic about Samson, and perhaps the centrality of the riddle within the story has a symbolic significance. It reflects the man himself. And perhaps the lion too reflects something of Samson. Within Samson there's a beast. This moral wild streak that threatens to destroy Samson at times, and for which nothing less will suffice than tearing it to pieces. The lion within Samson must be torn to pieces, and God is going to see to that happening in very painful ways for Samson. But perhaps there's something of that symbolism going on here. And actually, of course, it's easy to talk about this in relation to Samson, but is it not true of all of us? Might not be as conspicuous for us, but is there not an inner beast that we were talking about last Sunday evening? Paul describes it as the flesh which wars against the spirit. And that flesh, for that flesh, nothing less will suffice than it being torn in pieces like this lion. Paul talks, doesn't he, about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. And so at one level, perhaps the lion is symbolic, but most of all, it plays a crucial role in the plot. You see, we've said so far then that Yahweh is determined to save Israel from the Philistines, but Samson is determined to marry a Philistine. However, Samson's determination to marry a Philistine, rather than frustrating Yahweh's determination, actually serves it. But you say, well, how can that possibly be? How is this going to work? How is Samson going to get from marrying a Philistine to attacking the Philistines and bringing them down as he's supposed to be doing? Well, the lion is going to be crucial in that. The lion is going to give rise to the riddle at the wedding banquet. And we don't need to go into all of that now, because we'll come to that next time. But without the lion appearing here, there'd be no riddle, and Samson's campaign against the Philistines would never have got going. It's a providential lion, this lion. In fact, we're probably meant to sense that just from the very fact it emerges at all. I mean, lions don't appear all that often in the Old Testament. And this lion is in the vineyards of Timnah, not out in the wilds, but in a very cultivated area. You wouldn't expect to find a lion here. This is a providential lion that Yahweh has sent in order to bring about Samson attacking the Philistines. We've seen as a kind of theme in Judges, haven't we? A more minor theme, perhaps, but a theme nonetheless. God kind of causing unlikely decisions to arise in people's minds suddenly. Like Heber the Kenite deciding to leave the rest of his people and relocate. And there's no particular reason that you can see for him doing that. He just does it. And it works out in the favor of God's people. Or Jael deciding that she's going to turn against her people and she's going to put that tent peg through Sisera's head. And again, there's no reason that we can see for her taking that decision, but God is in control of these people's minds. And here we discover he's not only in control of people's minds, he's in control of animals' minds. And he can put the idea in this lion's head to go down that road at that point and pounce on Samson. What a God we have, who controls every atom, who controls every detail of everything, even the workings of a lion's mind. Our God is sovereign. But this lion is crucial not just for precipitating the riddle. Because let's ask this question: how does Samson defeat the lion? Well, he said, because Samson was such a strong man. Well, I don't think that's the answer. I don't think actually we have any evidence that Samson was a strong man, generally speaking. I mean, the Bible isn't embarrassed about describing people's physical features, and we know that Goliath was tall and Zacchaeus was small and Absalom was handsome, and so we could go on. We have all these physical features of people described. We never have a description of Samson as this incredible Hulk, this man with huge muscles. I don't think that's how he defeats the lion here. In fact, the text tells us how he defeated the lion. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Now, Samson's first victory over the Philistines is going to involve him marching in verse 19 of this chapter. We'll come to it next time. It's going to involve him marching down to the Philistine town of Eshkelon and striking down 30 men of the town. Now, if Samson is not the figure we see in the children's story Bibles, this man with huge biceps, this massive, well-toned figure, then how on earth does he have the confidence that he can march down to that town and strike down 30 Philistines? I mean, if it was me, it doesn't matter how angry I might be that they've worked out my riddle, I wouldn't be very confident that I could go and strike down 30 Philistines. But Samson seems very confident at that point he can do it. How does he know he can go and do this? Well, he knows he can do this, presumably, because of the lion. And the moment the lion pounced on him, he was probably expecting the worst, just like you and I would be. But he starts grappling with this lion, and he's suddenly asking himself, what's wrong with this lion? Why are its limbs coming apart so easily? Why can I so easily tear off a leg here and break the thing in two? And he suddenly encountering this fact that the Spirit of the Lord has empowered him in an unusual way. And that's how then he has the confidence to go and attack 30 Philistines in Ashkelon. In other words, Yahweh can ascend this lion almost in a training capacity for Samson, as he does for David later on. How does David know that he can go and attack Goliath and that the Lord will come upon him in power and enable him? He explains, doesn't he? The Lord helped me when I had to fight a bear and when I had to fight a lion. When God raises deliverers, he does so carefully. He trains them. He gets them ready for their deliverances. He puts them through training exercises. David with the bear out in the shepherd's field. And Samson here with this lion on the road to Timnah. Even with the supreme deliverer, he does this. Jesus comes to destroy not the Philistines, but Satan himself. And the Lord gives him that skirmish, doesn't he? That warm-up, if you like, at the start of his ministry, sends him into the wilderness, as we said earlier, for 40 days and 40 nights, to train him up for the supreme victory that will come later on at Golgotha. And it's not just with his deliverers that the Lord does this. I mean, we're all involved in a battle. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 6, about this warfare that all of us are involved in. And God deals with us, does he not, in this way, in this warfare that we're all involved in. He doesn't overwhelm us before we're ready, but he builds us up to be able to fight bigger and bigger battles as we go on in our Christian lives. Each victory helps us some other to win. We have such a wise and gracious Heavenly Father, don't we? That's why you needn't worry. As you go into this new week, you needn't worry that you're going to face a challenge in your Christian life this week that is just going to be objectively far too big, just way out of your depth, and it will overwhelm you, and there's no possibility of you overcoming it. No, because we have a Heavenly Father who doesn't send Philistines on Samson until Samson has been trained with a lion on the road to Timnah. A Heavenly Father who doesn't throw Golgotha on his son until his son is ready to cope with the battlefield of Golgotha. And he won't send some battle into your life this week that you're not yet ready for. He's the one, he's the shepherd who leads his sheep in right paths, paths of righteousness, right paths. And we say, no, this path is too narrow, it's too steep, I can't do this. No, he leads us in right paths. And let's go into this week then, confident that the battles we send, while they may look overwhelming at first sight, the battles he sends will be the right battles for this point in our Christian lives as he builds us up and trains us to be warriors for him in this world. Amen.